Please, Father, we ask you, Lord, by your Spirit and with your word, please give us faith and understanding. Give us obedient hearts. Father in heaven, help us to see Christ and be the true worshipers that you seek. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that we would, that Christ would be uplifted during this time, that the words that we read, the words that we hear in our ears, Lord, might be set firmly in our hearts and minds and might redound to your glory. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was studying John 7 for this morning, one question from the Heidelberg Catechism kept popping into my mind, and it was the part that teaches us about the Apostles' Creed and about Jesus' suffering. The Creed tells us, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Then it says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. And on Lord's Day 15, we are asked, what do you understand by the word suffered? And we respond in this way, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. As a Christian, I knew that the Son of God had suffered great humiliation simply by taking on the form of man. And simply by taking on flesh and becoming one of us. I knew as a Christian he suffered greatly when he was falsely accused, when he was brutally beaten and finally crucified, dying for my sins. But when I first went through the Heidelberg Catechism, this one line struck me because I'd never thought about it in this way before. And that's the line that during his whole life on earth, he suffered for us. And what the Catechism impressed on me was how Jesus suffered hour after hour, day after day, year after year, without failure and without sin. When you think about it, Christ coming down to us, and he comes to us, the one who has made all things, the one who has life in himself, he comes into the world that he made, and he comes to us, people who have fallen into sin, darkness, and death, and he gives us signs, like, for example, when we looked at John 6, healing the official's dying son, making a man unable to walk for 38 years, able to walk once again, feeding thousands with two small loaves and two small fish, walking on the water. All these things tell us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. This is what John tells us. So the one who has made all things comes to us and submits himself to us and offers us these wonderful things. And grace upon grace, he gives us wonderful words of life. He tells us in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He tells us, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 6:51. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But the words that I have spoken to you, John 6:63, are spirit and life. So what this great Redeemer of ours, who has come down to us. He reveals to us the will of God the Father, which is the will of Himself, the will of God the Son, and the work of God the Spirit. And He says to us, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is John 6, 37 to 40. And He does, can you imagine, He does this. He comes to us, the one who made us and shapes us. He does this even when we're not interested in bread from heaven, when we want real bread, whether that bread is financial, political, religious, personal, like for personal, what we want is personal growth, good personal relationships, to be the best we can be, or really, when we just want stuff. We want the best stuff that will satisfy me. We may not even be interested in the will of the Father. And there's a saying, right? We want what we want. What does the one who made the world and everything in it and gives people, all people, life and breath and everything, and this is what Acts tells us, what does he have to do with what I want? But I want what I want. And in John 6, which we looked at last time, we read about foolish sinners, and we are among them, who face the one who has humbled himself and come to save them from their sins. And what they do is they grumble. And they, in 641, they're basically asking, who is this guy Jesus? Who does he think he is? And they think they know who he is. They think they know, well, this is Mary and Joseph's son. So what's so special about him? He's the guy we live next door to. But the irony of it is they think they know who he is, but they really don't. And then what they do is they argue. They dispute. How can he do what he says he will do? What's this thing about eating his flesh? How can he, you know, how is he going to do that? And they can't understand what he's talking about, eating flesh and drinking blood. So he must be spouting nonsense. And this is interesting, because these are Jews who are saying this. And what did Jews do in their celebrations of the Passover? You know what the Passover involves, right? The Passover is a celebration of God's redemption of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And the way the Passover was accomplished ultimately was that all these curses came down upon Egypt to drive some sense into the Pharaoh's head and allow him to release his slaves to free them so that they can go to the land that God has promised to them and to Abraham. And so finally what God does is God kills the firstborn in every household. And what he tells his people is this: in order to escape this judgment, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to slay a lamb, to kill a lamb, not break any of its bones, to eat its flesh, to take the blood and brush it over the lintels and doorposts of their houses. So that when God sends his angel in judgment against Egypt, the angel will pass over the households of his people, those who have prepared this Passover, but slay the firstborn in every other house in the kingdom of Egypt. So it's not like, you see again, it's not like, oh, what is this about eating the flesh and drinking blood? This makes no sense. Actually, in the Passover, that's pretty much precisely what they had to do in order to escape the judgment of God. So, essentially, what John 6 tells us is, all these people who are hearing these things that Jesus is saying when he says, I am the bread of life, and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, basically they're saying, it's not like they're saying, oh, this is really crazy, I can't understand this. What they're saying is, I don't like what I'm hearing. And they grumble some more, John 6:61, and then they walk away. And what it says in John 6:66 is, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So this is a kind of quick review, but in John 6, at the beginning of the chapter, there are thousands of disciples, maybe tens of thousands, maybe 15, maybe 20,000 followers of Jesus, and they're all crowding around him and they're cheering him on. But by the end of chapter 6, we're not given a number, but many of them walked away and they did not come back. They were offended. They didn't like what they were hearing. This talk of him being the living bread, the talk of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the talk of you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. And they're offended and they walk away. How many walk away, we don't know. But at the very end of John 6, Jesus is speaking to just 12. To just 12. I don't think all 10,000 or 15,000 walked away. I think there probably were some who stayed. But by the end, Jesus is talking to these 12. And Peter is the one who speaks for those who stay. And what he says is, when Jesus asks him, are you guys going to leave too? And he tells Jesus, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's at the end of chapter 6. So that's where we left off last time. And this morning, we're going to begin John chapter 7. It's a new chapter. And it also marks a significant change in the history of Jesus' ministry. What's going to happen starting in John 7 is the intensity of the opposition to Jesus gets ratcheted up. It gets ratcheted up intensely. So let's first read John 7, 1 to 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Quick note here, what does after this mean? After this doesn't simply mean this is what happens after John 6, 68 to 69. What happens is that you'll notice it says in verse 2, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Now, in John 6, the previous chapter, all of that action took place at the time of the Passover. The Feast of Booths happens 6 to 7 months after Passover. So what's happening in John chapter 7 occurs like six or seven months after the ending of John 6. Jesus, it says, went about in Galilee, and he stayed out of Judea. Now, when it says he went about in Galilee, he wasn't going around shopping spending some leisure time. He was ministering. So he was going around ministering as he was wont to do. And then he was doing other things too, which we'll talk about in a little while. But it says that he didn't go down to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, how does that come about? And we have to go back to John 5 for that. And I hope you remember what happened in John 5. In John 5 is one of the signs that Jesus performed where he met the invalid, the man who had been invalid for 38 years at a pool. And he healed the man simply by telling him to get up, pick up his mattress and walk. And he healed him. Now, he did this on the Sabbath. And when he did it, that aroused the ire of the Jews, the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews. And for this, they fought. And by the way, the penalty for, if you look at the Old Testament, one who deliberately or flagrantly broke the Sabbath, was the penalty was death. So the Jews decided they were going to kill him. But then Jesus, not willing to leave, I shouldn't say this, this is not leave well enough alone. Jesus goes one step further. Because what happens is that when they confront him for doing this healing of the invalid on the Sabbath, it says Jesus answered their accusations. And this is what Jesus said. And this really ticked them off. What Jesus said was, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, why did that get them angry? Well, for one thing, he's identifying his Father. He is identifying himself as the Son of the Father. The other thing that's happening is, this is a little technical. I'll try to make this as simple as possible. When the Jews rationalized or reasoned about the Sabbath, they had a problem. And here's the problem. It's kind of an interesting problem if you like intellectual problems, academic problems. The problem is this. What's supposed to happen on the Sabbath? All normal work is supposed to stop, right? Well, what is God doing on the Sabbath? Because if God stops doing his work, they understood. The world falls apart. God is maintaining his creation. All right? So they were reasoning about, well, how could this be? How could it, you know, I have to work around this? Now, we won't go into how they solved this problem. It gets kind of technical, and really, it's, in some ways, it's kind of silly. But here's the problem. When Jesus said, well, what happens? Well, he said, "My Father is working until now, even on the Sabbath. And so when I healed this man, I was working also, just like my Father." And what the Jews immediately realized was, this man was saying what? He's God. This is blasphemy. And so even more, they wanted to kill Jesus. So that's how this whole situation gets set up. And Jesus now has a warrant against him for his death in the south, in Judea. And that's why he doesn't go down to Judea with his brothers later. Judah, he stays up in the north. Now, in chapter 7, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is one of three feasts that all Jewish males were required to attend. And here, Tabernacles occurs, like as we said, 6 or 7 months after not Pentecost, but after the Passover. So what's interesting about all of these feasts is when you study them, all of them point to Jesus, the Messiah. This is ironic because all of these, for example, the clearest one is what? Passover, the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world. This is what happens on Passover. A lamb is slain, and the protection of that lamb, the flesh and the blood, are used to protect his people, to save his people. Tabernacles is an agricultural celebration, the harvest. They celebrate the harvest. And what happens is at the Feast of Tabernacles, it's considered one of the most popular feasts. And whole villages used to go go up to Jerusalem to celebrate Tabernacles. And at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus' brothers had what they thought was a great idea. So in what we just read was, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, where does this idea come from? The idea comes to this end. The brothers know, they've seen Jesus do these miracles and these works. They've seen that he has gathered a following to himself. In chapter 6, thousands were following him. Right? But at the end of chapter 6, he's lost many of them, if not most of his followers. So they have a bright idea. Tabernacles is a great festival. The people fled in Jerusalem from all around the country, and they come to celebrate this. So why not go with us down to Jerusalem and do your works in the center of the population, and you'll attract such attention, and you'll attract attention and get people to notice what you're doing. And why would they? And one commentator was almost humorous in this. He said, "Is it because they were jealous of Jesus? Because chapter 7 just got finished saying that he didn't go to Jerusalem because they wanted to kill him. And so if he goes to Jerusalem, they're going to try to kill him." And his brothers tell him, "Oh, why did you come with us south to Jerusalem?" And so one commentator said, "Were they trying to get him killed?" No, that's silly. That's not what's happening. But it's possible that they were misguided in their concern. They saw what was happening, and they thought, "Well, here's a way to help Big Brother, and so let's convince him to go down south, where he can expose himself to huge crowds of people in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles." And here's what's really funny, though. In the passage, there's a line here, and the line is this. Ultimately, the line says this. Why did they do this? Because not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. You see why that's strange? Come on down, go down south to Jerusalem. Do your works there, and you'll convince more people. But it says the brothers didn't believe in him. Now, why does it say that? They'd seen the miracles he was doing. They're not denying that these works occurred. So why did they not believe in Jesus? And what it means is, when you read this passage, the thing that they did not believe in was who Jesus is. They didn't think of him as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. They thought, like the other people, he was a prophet. Maybe they thought he would be someone who can lead the people in rebellion against Rome. But they didn't believe in what he said he was, the bread of life, the one whose flesh and whose blood must be eaten and drunk to have eternal life. So what they were interested in was persuading people politically, socially, however, persuading people to support their brother. Maybe that's what they had. Maybe it was a good intention. But it was misguided, because so much of the confusion and contradiction when you read chapter 7 of John comes from people concerned mainly about what other people think and giving their human opinions and reasoning about who Jesus is and what he should do. And Jesus' response is telling. In John 7, 6-8, Jesus says to his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Now, what is he saying to them and to us? It's really quite fascinating. When I used to work for the university, they would send me to conferences, and I used to like being sent to conferences on or near the East Coast. I got a big kick out of that because there's a huge time difference between Hawaii and the East Coast. So if they would send me to Pennsylvania or they send me to Louisiana or wherever, when I got there, I would be like 6 hours ahead of Hawaii. And so we're in two different time zones. And I always thought that was marvelous because I could wake up in the morning in Pennsylvania and do a lot of work, because I took work with me to do. I'm doing work, and I got a big kick out of thinking, so while I'm doing all this work and I'm accomplishing all this, my guys back in the office in Honolulu are still sleeping. And then when they get up, all the work is done. I've done it, I've sent it to them. I'm 6 hours ahead of them. You know? Okay. But I could see you're real thrilled about that. But my point is, it's like living in two different worlds. It's just, to me, okay, I'm pleased by simple things. So when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here," it's like they're living in two different time zones, in two different realities. And so what kind of time is Jesus working on? What Jesus is saying is his time is measured out and ordered by God. Everything he's doing and everything that is happening is ordained by God. He's in the will of God. And it's been planned out intricately. And it's all coming to pass according to the will of God. There's a lovely little hymn. One of the verses is, "My times are in thy hand. Whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee." Jesus' time is measured out, ordered by God, and he can say, "My time has not yet come," or "My time has not yet fully come," or "Now is the time to go up to the feast," and then he will go. But he's confident in this overarching sovereignty, wisdom, power of God. And this is the time that he lives in. And what kind of time are his brothers at this time working in? And when you look at it, at first, you know, Jesus says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." And at first, when you hear that, you think, "Yeah, what is that supposed to mean? Wait, your time is always here." And if you think about it, it's a really frightening statement. All of us here today are living in a way in different time zones. Some of us are living according to the order and the will of God. Some of us are living apart from God. And in a way, your time is always here. And why is that frightening? When you think about it, whatever time you have, in a way, doesn't matter. Augustine said this in one of his darker moments: "In the affairs of men, the dead are replaced by the dying." And in a way, we're all like this. We're all on our way physically to death. And that's it. Isaac Watts translated Psalm 90 into a hymn, and it's kinder than Augustine. But what it says is, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day." So what Jesus is telling his brothers are, Your time is any time, because my time is under the direction and under the power, under the ordinance of God. All that is happening to me has been ordained by God and is working out His will in me. And if you're not doing that, then your time is whatever it is. So, after this, after the brothers had gone up to the feast, then Jesus also went up, not publicly, but in private. And was Jesus lying? Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles with you, because the Jews are planning to kill me." But after his brothers had gone to the feast, and if you look at the details in it, he went up to the feast sometime in the middle of the feast. So after a few days, Jesus did go up to the feast. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. And while some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly to him. If you read the rest of the chapter, you're going to read people reacting to Jesus in one way, other people reacting in another way. Some people are for him, some people are against him. And they're trying to figure out for themselves who Jesus is. And from what they can see and what they hear, he's either a good man or someone who's leading the people astray. And of course, both opinions are wrong, because they do not believe in him. They can't get it right. Jesus is not just a good man. Neither of them. And of course, he's not someone who's a deceiver leading people astray. In the economy of God, in the reign of the Lord, all of these things are happening under his direction, under his wisdom, under his goodness, under his power, under his steadfast love, out of his grace and mercy. Because in a year, Jesus will say at the next Passover, so he doesn't say this now, up till now he's been saying, "My time has not yet come." But a year from now, about a year from now, at the next Passover, he'll say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And he says the killer line, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The time has come." And Peter listens to Jesus and he knows, "You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In another place, Peter will say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Paul reveals God's will to the Galatians and to us in this way: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may receive adoption as sons." So when you look at John chapter 7, the first 13 verses, we're looking at men and women who are working in two time zones. And one of them is living he's living under God's timeline, under God's direction, under the plan of God, the ordinance, the order set up by God. And so when he says, "My time has not come, my time has not yet fully come," and then he says, "Now is the time to go to the feast," all of these things are ordered in God's wisdom. All of these things are ordered in God's grace and his mercy. He's working out his will. This is something, and for those who are not who don't understand who Jesus is, what he is doing, who he is, your time is always here. Your time is always here. But where it leads to, in a way, doesn't matter. Unless you're under the grace, the mercy, the direction of God. In other words, unless God is drawing you to him. All of us here have to look at Jesus and decide who he is. He's not just a good man. He's not just someone spouting off philosophy or religion. He's not someone deceiving you. He's the one who has come in grace and mercy from God to show you who God the Father is. He's the one who has come in the will of God, and the will of God is that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. So, who is he? So you need to make that determination. Hear the word of God. Hear what Jesus has to say. Believe it. Because what might be happening is, as you hear this word, God might be drawing you to his Son for redemption and salvation. It's so important that you consider these things. And so then you can also say, my times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that in one sense you direct all our steps. But this morning, Lord, you have turned all of our eyes, all of our ears, to your word and to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that all who hear these words, Lord, might truly trust in the one who has come to save his people from their sins, might truly trust in this one who has given himself for us. Father in heaven, we pray that we might not ignore this. We pray that we might set it aside lightly. We pray that we might not take what Jesus says and murmur or grumble or dispute, but instead, in faith, believe and have eternal life. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.